Be seated and take your Bibles. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. Today we're going to look at Genesis 34, but by way of context, I'll back up just a slight bit to read the very end of 33. So we'll start with chapter 33, verse 18, and make our way through Genesis chapter 34. So you find your place in your copy of God's Word. Follow along as I read, beginning in Genesis chapter 33, verse 18. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. On his way from Paddan Aram, he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohei Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "Soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all of his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. Sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few. And if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is one of the darkest chapters in the Word of God. It is brutally violent. It is heartbreaking. It's infuriating, and it can hardly even be read sometimes. This isn't some fictional character in some old novel. This is the admissible testimony of horrible criminal acts actually perpetrated against a young girl, a pagan family, and an entire city. So some might wonder, couldn't we just slip over this? Couldn't we pretend it's not here? Couldn't we make the Bible a little more family-friendly if we just didn't talk about this particular chapter? Well, there are many, to be sure, preachers who will never one time preach this text. In fact, I suppose it's only at a church like this, only at a church where systematic exposition is valued, where you preach through entire books of the Bible, that a text like this would be brought before the people. But it's very important that you know what kind of church you've come to today. It's very important that you understand that we are people who are convinced that every single word of this book, every word of this book is meant for our good. It's meant to be a revelation of God to us and a revelation of our need of Him. Every word. We believe that every single word of God is breathed out by God, that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We believe that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We believe that the Word of God is life to those who find it and healing to all their flesh. We believe that the Word of God is a lamp for our feet. It's a light for our path. We believe the Word of God is to us our very food, and that we can't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So when we come to this text, we know it's a challenge, but we come convinced that we must hear it. In fact, I hope you don't mistake me saying that this is a hard chapter for me saying that this is like that store at the mall that you have to walk by with your head looking down at your shoes so you can hurry up and get to the food court without seeing what's in it. That's not how this chapter is. That's not how we treat the Word of God. You need to hear from the Lord today, and you and I must hear from Him, and He speaks in His Word. And today, He speaks in Genesis 34 to our hearts. So will we listen? Will we listen? If we're listening, we will hear about a broken but believing family. If we're listening, we will hear. We will hear about the ways that particular sins have worked their way down from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. We'll hear about the pain of trying to hold the sword of vengeance in your own hand. I believe we'll hear behind this whole messy account a distant melody. I believe that we will hear the song of the redeemed, the notes of the gospel right behind this very text. Sometimes we might hear it in a bright or major tone, but today we may hear it in the minor key. But we'll hear it, for the gospel is here. Well, we've come last week from the mountaintops of reconciliation, where we saw Esau and Jacob brought together and their families brought back together, and restoration was made and broken relationships were healed. And next week, again, we're going to go back up the mountaintop and we're going to see God give the blessings again and promises to Jacob as he gets up and goes to Bethel, where he promised he would go. But in our chapter today, the storm clouds have gathered. The storm clouds have gathered upon Jacob and upon us. And the storm that starts here will actually find its way through the rest of the book of Genesis. You see, what happens in today's passage has effects on the deathbed blessings of a father to his son. To two sons in particular. And those deathbed blessings have an effect in salvation history as the people of God work themselves into the land, the promised land. So today's chapter has a huge impact in salvation history. We must not neglect it. Well, interestingly, I know as we are reading through, you probably noticed that this is a chapter full of sensory information. It sort of comes at us kind of strong. It's full of seeing and hearing. There's a lot of that going on, but it's interesting to me before we even get into it that no one is seeing and hearing from the Lord. That if we look at their lives as it gets portrayed, he's never mentioned one time. It's one of those chapters where he is working in the background, but the players in this story never look to him directly. But he's here, and he's working. Genesis 34 recounts in vivid detail the damage done to the fall, damage done by the fall to the covenant family, and their ongoing struggle as they're awaiting the promises. We're going to see that believers need to be reminded from this text. We're going to see that we need to be reminded that we continue to live in a broken world, but that all pain and all tragedy point us to our great need. That is Christ. So what do we do? What do we see in today's text that we need to know and believe today? Well, today's text comes to us in sort of a series of sad realities about this family. Sort of one after the next. But all of them point to humanity's one great need. Today we're going to see the tragedy in Jacob's family. We're going to see the brokenness in Jacob's family. We're going to see the vengeance in Jacob's family. And we're going to see the application of it all is that we all need Jacob's greater son, Jesus. Well, as we make our way into this chapter, I chose to back up a little bit to help us get the setting. In the section that sort of sets the background, if you remember what we read from 18 through 20, Jacob arrives in Shechem. And I don't know if you heard it, but there are some parallels in there to another account in the Bible. He arrives safely into Shechem, and Jacob comes safely into the city, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way to Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. He got about to the city gates and pitched his tent there. I don't know if that phrase sounds familiar to you, but you may remember another person in the patriarchal family, Abram's brother Lot, got to Sodom and pitched his tent there. And we're reminded from the very beginning that what's about to happen, we've kind of heard this story before in a lot of ways. This is a tragedy about to unfold, even as the setup begins, even as we see the parallels to this account. Jacob promised God back in 28 that he was going to come back to the land afterwards, that he would come back to particularly to Bethel. And the Lord gave him a direct command in chapter 31 to go back there. And what we find should be that Jacob settled in Bethel. But that's not what we read. What we read is that Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. Jacob contradicts the word of God and settles near Shechem, and tragedy quickly follows. Right from the very beginning of the account, we're sort of faced with a picture. Just like Lot, Jacob wants to get as close as he can to the world without actually being a part of it. That's what he hopes he can do. It seems like he wants to get the advantages or the things he sees as advantages of the world's goods and services and be as close as he can while still somehow maintaining that he belongs to God. The text says that he comes to the land safely, but we're going to see that there's nothing really safe about this place. There's nothing really safe about where he is. So it reminds me, and when it says that he pitched his tent, we see a direct parallel to Lot's tragic choice to live among the godless people of Sodom. And then, horrifyingly, Jacob seems to try to sanctify his choices with an act of worship. But even there, there's this sort of weird association. Other times when we see people building altars, there's been a revelation of the Lord. He's interacted. Here we see no interaction with the Lord at all. He just builds an altar. This is also unique in that he names the altar with his own name included in it. You remember he's gotten a new name, Israel, right? So he's now Israel. And when he builds this altar, he calls it God, the God of Israel. So it's to God, sort of, but his name gets put in the mix too, El Elohe Israel. He puts himself in there, and it seems to me that Lot is suffering from some worldliness and some unbelief, and he's come to this place, though he's been transformed, still struggling with his sins, and we can identify with him there, can we not? We can identify with him as we see him struggle with his sins. One thing that we're reminded of right off the bat as we see him getting so close to the world is that the children of God are not to see how close we can live to the world without getting hurt. That's not the way that we are to live. That's not our end. We don't live as close as we can get to the world. We live as close as we can get to the Lord while in the world. So we're not aiming to see how far from God we can get, how close to the world without getting outside of him that we can. Instead, we're seeing how close we can get to him in order that we might display him more effectively to the world in which we live. And for Jacob, this worldliness has a disastrous effect on his family. It brings his family to a place of tragedy and harm. And we see it right away in chapter 34. It comes right at us. When we first see Dinah in verse 1, we remember that we've seen her before in Genesis 30, but they remind us right up front that this is one of Leah's daughters. And there's a point to doing that. There's a reason that that comes up in the text. Because Leah's sons are Simeon and Levi, and they're the ones that are going to take the sword for revenge. So we see right out of the gates that this is Jacob's daughter with Leah. And Jacob's sons with Leah sort of lead the charge in killing the city. And so it's meant to sort of give us this information that will help us have a background as to what's going to happen in the rest of the story. Well, the word of God says that Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. We've heard that phrase actually before. I had to look it up, but we've heard the women of the land before. It's when Esau marries pagan wives, and Rebekah's worried that Jacob might do the same, or that Isaac might do the same thing, and so that she wants to make sure that we send him off to find him some kind of wife. I've got all those mixed up, sorry. Sometimes the sons confuse me. So his mom sends him away to get a son. But what's happening is it's an identification that these daughters of the land, these women of the land, are actually pagan people that are going to influence the family. And they see that there's a problem here. Now, let that settle in your mind as you realize that that's who Dinah wants to go see. That's where Dinah's headed. She wants to go out and see the women of the land. Now, scholars sort of have a lot to say about what this could mean. There are a lot of scholars whom I have a lot of confidence in, who really feel like seeing the daughters of the land is linked to some sort of event that might have been going on in Shechem, some sort of festival day or city sort of celebration that was going on for her to be able to see the fine dress and all that's going on. That's sort of a long-held interpretation of this part of the passage. So she wants to go out and see them. It's interesting that as we look at that, there's no mention of her asking her parents. There's no mention of her parents being involved in a conversation with her about this choice. All we hear is that Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. It seems like going out to see this women of the land is sort of a euphemistic talk that tells us that Dinah has sort of fallen prey to the worldliness that was already settled in Jacob's family. Well, the picture of her in this day going alone into a city is actually horrifying. Like, you should understand. In this day, where cultures were mainly ruled by people with really strong arms and really big swords, an unprotected young lady finding her way into the city alone was a dangerous situation regardless of the outcome. That was a dangerous thing. So to see that Dinah has this desire to go in and see the women of the land, and she heads off on her own, is to let us know that there's a problem in the home, there's a problem in her heart, there's a problem in her family. There is tragedy already at work in this home. She's putting herself in the most vulnerable position imaginable. It's very interesting how Matthew Henry touches right here. He sees this verse and he reaches into the modern day home. And he says, Matthew Henry warns, he says, parents ought to know that we ought to make our homes a place that our children desire to be. It ought to be so full of warmth and love that our children revel and want to see what's next in our homes instead of desiring to head out to see what the women of the land or what the people of the land might be embracing with their eyes. Well, what's really troubling to me, even before we begin, is that though Leah and Jacob are both mentioned by name as this girl's parents, right at the very beginning, we see no interaction in this family at all. They're just mentioned as her parents in kind of a matter-of-fact way. Neither of them evidently had the kind of relationship with their daughter where their daughter could come to them and say, I'm interested in what's going on over there. Can I go see what's happening there? Where she would bring to them any sort of concern that she's got going on in her heart. Instead, there's sort of a deafening silence in the home about any kind of relationship at all. It just moves right into her heading out on her own. When maybe her mother could have been her counselor or her confidant, and her father could have been showing her what a sacrificial leader looks like. Even here at the beginning of the passage, there's nothing mentioned of their relationship except that, well, they were her mom and dad. They were her biological parents. I just wonder if maybe Dinah was headed into the world to look for those deeper relationships. I just wonder if her heading out here has something to do with what she didn't have at home in terms of love and relationship. The Bible's very plain, though, for Dinah at this point. The Bible's very plain about the dangerous situation that worldly associations bring, isn't it? Over and over, there's warnings about what this sort of life will do. If our most intimate friends are enemies with God, this will end in tragedy for us. I think it's very important for young adults and for particularly teenagers to make very clear in their mind and to settle this, that worldly friends will bring suffering into our lives. The Bible is plain on this. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Don't be deceived. Bad companies ruin good morals." Proverbs 13:20, "Whoever walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." And that's exactly what happens to Dinah. She shows up in this town looking to see what's going on, attracted probably by the world. She shows up. Dinah goes alone. Shechem, this pagan prince, he sees her, it says. That word "sees" pops up again. He sees her. He wants her. He takes her. He rapes her. I want to be very clear at this point in the message that Dinah is in no way responsible for the sins of Shechem. Please understand, no matter her own failures, Shechem himself has committed a vile, heinous sin against Dinah and against the Lord. There's no interpretation of this text that should lead to Shechem's transgressions being justified by Dinah's choices. Let's be very clear. In fact, I was mentioning this to my wife. I think it's actually doubly wrong what Shechem did, because here's a girl at a vulnerable state. And anybody who knows what a man is created for knows that he ought to protect, not devour, someone in a helpless state. So instead of a desire to protect her, he attacks her. So I find Shechem's actions doubly disgusting. As we move through this part of the text and we see that he sees her and he takes her and humiliates her, then the text shifts on a dime. I mean, this is really kind of, your mind sort of rattles inside your head when all of a sudden the Bible says his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. Where there was this crescendo of violence toward her, suddenly there's this crescendo of tenderness toward her. And I don't know that I have a great explanation for how or why this happened or how much time this took or what's going on right there. What I can say is that the fall has affected every part of us, even our emotions, even our hearts. So where his desires were already ruined and had led to such a terrible, terrible incident, suddenly we see in verse for that. He wants to move beyond the awful way he's treated her and sort of move into a marriage relationship with her. So he involves his father in the process. So he's getting his dad involved. Shechem spoke to his father Hamor saying, "Get me this girl for my wife. He wants to marry her." Then we move our eyes down to verse 5. And Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace. That means he stayed silent. That's what that says in the literal. He didn't say a word until they came. Well, I think at this point, I am struck, and I just have to say that Jacob's family is in an absolutely tragic state at this moment. I mean, obviously what's happened to Dinah is absolutely tragic. I mean, her choices were hard and probably unwise. What's happened to her is absolutely tragic. What Shechem has done to this family and what will eventually happen to him is absolutely tragic. But I feel like I've got a note right here as we see Jacob in this story, or see so little of him at this point in this story in any measurable way, that I find that one of the greatest tragedies in this particular text is Jacob himself. Jacob's failure to lead is staggering to me. It's absolutely dumbfounding. A father who won't lovingly serve his family by leading them is tearing down every defense against the enemy. A father who will not die to his own pleasure, die to his own success and comfort, die to his own flesh, he is absolutely setting his family up and committing a tragic act of negligence. I thought of, why don't we let our children play in the street? Why is it that I don't let my toddlers run down into the road? Because moving vehicles have consequences, right? And there are things out there that will hurt them. Now, is it because I think all Mack trucks are bad and my kids should never see or be around a Mack truck, right? No! Mack trucks are fine. They're great. I don't know much about them, but they're awesome, right? I mean, I'm sure they carry stuff all over the country. But Mack trucks can be fatal to a child. And God has put a parent in their lives in order to help and serve and protect them. So why wouldn't we let our kids go figure that out for themselves, as the world would commend to us? Well, the world tells us that freedom actually means freedom from authority of any kind. When God, specifically because of his great love for us, has built authority into the very fabric of the universe. In every country, in every church, in every home. Authority is there for the protection of the people because God loves us. So when Jacob abdicates his role as a dad, man, he's just opening up the gates to the wolves. He's just inviting them in his house. I wonder, what is the remedy for this kind of tragedy in our lives? I want to commend to parents particularly. Would you love your children? Would you teach them this? Would you teach them to know and live for God is more satisfying than anything the world can give? And your words can't do that enough. You can say it all day long, but until you are satisfied in Christ and that overflows in front of them, it's going to be hard for them to believe you. So teach your kids by being satisfied in Christ that everything the world has to offer pales in comparison to him. Pales next to him. Well, there's real tragedy in Jacob's family, but if you just bear with me, we're going to take it a little further, a little deeper, and see that there's also a lot of brokenness when Jacob hears that this is going on and then doesn't say anything about it. The text tells us that the brothers are away, and that's sort of like, whew, because there would have been a war then, right? I mean, if they had been there on the site when this news came, there's no telling how they would have reacted. We can judge that from how they did react once they found out. So here they are, and they sort of are away from the scene, and Jacob says absolutely nothing, and you just mourn for Dinah at this point. Her daddy finds out what's happened, and his reaction is to say nothing about it. That's just the broken image of parenting that we see throughout this whole account. This is one of those places where we have to acknowledge that all of God's people, we can look down our nose at Jacob, but listen, that's us. All of God's people, all of God's people do not act and behave as we ought. That we still live with sin in our lives. That we are just like Jacob. We don't act the way we ought to. I wish there was tenderness at this point in the passage, a brokenness for Dinah from Jacob. I wish that we saw righteous anger against the sin against his daughter and the sin against God that this is. But we don't. He's silent. Men, can I just give you a warning here? Can I just give you a warning? Obviously, letting your tongue loose like a sword is not the answer, but neither is passive silence when we see wrong done. If you won't speak the truth of God into the situations God puts you in, we're absolutely failing in our duties as men. Jacob's family has so much brokenness going on at this point, and it reminds me so much of us. We have so much brokenness too. In verse 6, if you just let your eyes move on, we see Hamor sort of initiates contact with Jacob over the incident. We're not told what that initial contact was like, but then in verse 7, we are told that the brothers finally come home, and they find out what's happening, and they are indignant, the Bible says. They are absolutely angry, very angry, and they recognize that what has happened is worthy of outrage. This is something that should not ever be done, it says. And listen, that's true. This should not ever be done. What Shechem has done is never okay. The Bible says that of all kinds of assault, it should never be done. And then, I know I've been harping on Jacob, and you'll just have to forgive me, I'm sort of dumbfounded. You'll see, Jacob sort of disappears from the conversation at this point. We don't see his name again. He's sort of mentioned in passing. They talk about your daughter as though he's there, but there's no conversation that goes on from Jacob at this point until the very end of the chapter when he says, "What a mess you've made for me, boys." He pulls out of the conversation at this point in the passage. And Jacob's passivity becomes a powder keg for his boys. I mean, they are absolutely bent sideways over this situation. Sons of Jacob become outraged, and Jacob doesn't even seem to be bothered. And I'm just reminded again that it's ruinous for families, and it is absolutely destructive for homes and for society and even our churches. When fathers abdicate their role in protecting and leading their home, I'm just staggered by this, and I just have to keep saying it. Well, when we come to their indignance, I was flummoxed and flabbergasted until I realized, you know, as hard as I'm being on Jacob, and I think it's right that his boys get absolutely mortified over this incident, that they become indignant that such a thing should not be done. I wonder about us, in our culture in particular, in our day in particular. Are we indignant over this sort of thing? Bear with me for just a second. I don't know that we are in the way that we ought to be. You see, this treatment of a woman made in the image of God is being done right now all over the world and all over computers, all over the world. Right now. Trafficking and illicit content are inextricably linked. One funds and provides energy for the other. And here's where I think, though we are tempted to see the outrage that these people have over Dinah's defilement, we don't have that same sort of anger. And I'm worried that there are far more Shechems than Dinahs in our society, possibly in our church. You see, whether you are a man or a woman, every single time you justify a look, a thought, a click, every single time you see a human made in the image of God as a means to satisfy your desires, you are a Shechem. You are the assaulter. You are the taker. You are the stealer. And as carefully but as plainly as I can, I want to warn you that every single human since the fall at Eden has been marred and broken by sin. We all bear the marks. It includes all sorts of temptations and desires, but every single time you see another person as a means to an end, with your eyes and your mind and your body, you are Shechem, and it's a sign of our brokenness. It's a sign of our brokenness that there's so little war against this kind of sin and destruction. Listen, here's the good news. There's hope for broken people. There is hope for broken people, and that's all of us. We are broken, and there is hope for us. There is something, someone that heals the brokenness. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the healing that is brought by repentance and by faith in Christ is a healing that will heal to the uttermost. Thanks be to God. He will not stop short. And there will even be a day, one final day, when the brokenness of sin will be fully and finally undone. And there will be no more sin in us, no more brokenness in us. We will stand before Him bearing the full image of His Son. I think as we consider how awful Shechem's sin is and see the outrage in the text, it would be right for us to ask at this point sort of a thoughtful question about how do we handle that sort of sin in humanity? How do we handle the fact that there are broken people on either side of you in the pew, and guess what? There's a broken person sitting in your clothes today. There are only broken people. Since the fall, that's all there are. Knowing that, that sin is a reality for us, how then do we serve and treat and hold one another accountable for the glory of God? How is it that we hold both the truth of God's word and the grace of the gospel side by side? Well, I want to warn our church right here, because John Owen, who's a wonderful pastor and theologian from the 17th century, said that the seed of every sin is in every heart. And I think that's exactly right. The seed of every sin is in every heart. Wait, you're saying that I've got Hitler inside of me? Is that what you're saying? Oh, yes. The seed of every sin is in every heart, and that since the fall. That's not a new condition. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 3 when we ate the forbidden fruit. That's exactly what happened. So people then who have tasted grace in light of that, now as we have experienced the mercy of God, even though we are wrecked in every way, must be marked as people who bear humility. We must be those who have tasted grace and forgiveness and then give that healing balm to others. We won't seek to beat and wound all the more those who are suffering from sin. Listen. Kindness is not compromise. It's a fruit of the Spirit. You can be absolutely right without being a jerk. So I think that this is an important truth for our families and for our church to consider, because we are not going to make it through the next 12 months in our culture without radically horrible things being portrayed before our families. It's going to happen. The way that our society is, there's going to be all kinds of things that we have to deal with in the next 12 months. I guarantee it. And that being the case, we need to consider, how does a Christian respond to that? How do Christian people speak to their families about such awful sin in the world? How do we deal with that as a church? How do we speak of it? How do we deal with it? Because we want to do two things at the same time. We want to never back off the truth of God's word one inch. and yet we want to hold up the gospel of grace that saves to the uttermost from every sin. I think there are probably two ways we could sort of fall off of the right path. And I'm going to suggest them to you. As we see in the text sort of the way that they reacted to sin and sort of saw the atrocity of it, I think we need to be warned ourselves about how we react to sin. First, I want to warn you that if we speak with hate, we will communicate to our children and those around us that there are types of people and types of sin that God will not forgive. In fact, we might even communicate that the gospel isn't strong enough to save from certain sins. And that is a lie. So we can never communicate with hate on our tongues, with anger in our voice, marking down the image of God in a person as though they were nothing, because we don't identify with their sin. We don't want to lie to our family about the power of the gospel to change people. But we also, here's a second area of warning. We cannot ignore it either. We can't not speak. We cannot ignore it. If we ignore it, what we say to our families and those around us in the church is that God has nothing to say about this. That God doesn't care. That this sin, God winks at. There are certain sins that we just don't talk about. That God's not really, that's either too big or too small, one or the other. But we don't talk about that. And what we communicate then is that the Word of God doesn't have anything substantive, anything real to say about what sin has done to humanity. And that would absolutely be a betrayal of the gospel as well. So I think, as difficult as it is, we've got to be like Christ was, holding together grace, full of grace and truth, together, holding them together to hold up the gospel. We have to do this about all kinds of sin issues, even ones we don't identify with, without ever backing down an inch on the truth, without ever giving up for one second, though, that grace can transform any sinner. So it's right for us, like the brothers, to be appalled by Shechem's sin. It's very right for us to see that. But right here, when we see this, can we see that Shechem's sin and Jacob's boys both are already pointing that we all have a need of Christ? Just like the brothers, just like Shechem, we need redeeming, saving. So getting back to the text, verse 8 through 12, what you see is that it seems, at least on the surface in those verses, in those four or five verses, that Shechem's family wants to try to make things right. So they sort of are working out, how can we get this marriage worked out? And in that culture, in that time, marriages weren't just about who you liked and who you thought was cute. It was more about what would benefit society. And so that's the kind of language that you find there. We can trade, and we'll sort of work out deals, and this will really benefit your families, and this will benefit our families. And we see that there's all this kind of working toward trying to make something right. But throughout the section, we're also reminded that the reason they're having to make things right is because this didn't start well at all. Because there's brokenness all through this relationship already. And so now we're seeing the consequences laid out. And so they're trying to see if they can work together to pick up the pieces. So we've seen the tragedy and we've seen brokenness in Jacob's family. But hold on. It gets even worse. It gets even worse as we see the vengeance displayed starting in verse 13. So Jacob's boys take on the sin of their father and the sin of his father and the sin of his father when they can't really deal straightly with anybody, right? They can't really tell anybody the truth. So, yeah, that sounds like a great deal, they say deceitfully, right? So, no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And you sort of have echoes of this family tradition of, we just can't deal with people straightly. Lying is a part of this culture in their family. And so here this sin has been passed generation to generation, which, by the way, parenthetical on the side, just kind of makes you wonder, what am I doing to my kids? How are sins in my life affecting my family as well, and yours for your family as well? But we see what they've done is, if you let your eyes sort of fall across in verse 13, it tells us why they think it's okay to lie. Because they hurt us, so we're going to hurt them, right? They dealt with our sister, in a way that was unholy, so we get to deal with them in a way that's unholy. They've justified their vengeance from the very beginning. But listen, God does not sanction this at all. God is not sitting in heaven with approval over the ones who would look for pure retribution. The Bible is very plain about this. Romans 12, verse 19, the Apostle Paul writes to believers, Beloved, never, find me a case outside of that, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. Listen, if you are a Christian, vengeance is forbidden to you. Under all circumstances, in the home, in your car, in your marriage, as a nation, we are certainly permitted to protect life and property, but never, ever to execute vengeance on anyone. Why? Why is that? Because we're a bunch of spineless hippies and we don't know what we're doing? Well, sort of. Vengeance doesn't belong to us. It's a category of activity that we can't handle because we can't see what real justice is. In the moment that you want to avenge yourself, you don't even know what the real sin of the heart was and where your sin was. So how will you judge that well? So vengeance is not a category that we are allowed. That is a category that only belongs to God. Now, how should that affect your parenting? How should that affect your marriage? How should that affect your work relationships? Vengeance does not belong to you or me. It belongs to God. It's so incredibly plain in Scripture. Vengeance against anyone is absolutely forbidden. We simply don't have the grounds for it. But instead of seeking justice, right? They're not seeking justice. Jacob's boys are seeking revenge here. They wanted revenge. So they deceive Shechem's whole family by convincing them that there were religious reasons. We can't do this unless you go through the rite of circumcision. And so then you sort of let your eyes fall through the passage, and what happens is sort of unbelievable, right? They all are like, oh, okay. Like, I don't know what they explained to him. Like, I don't know how much detail they gave about what this little operation was going to involve. But here are these adult men. They're like, oh, so this is all we got to do? Well, we're in. And Shechem's like excited. Like, he's hurrying. He does the thing quickly. Like, he's like, come on. And then this is kind of staggering to me. They go to the city gates. They talk to all the guys in the city. Okay, so here, let me explain this to you. Here's what's going to happen. All right, so Shechem wants to marry this gal, right? So, but to do that, let me tell you what you all got to do. Like, so this is where you want to come to second session because we need somebody to explain this to us. Like, how did that conversation take place in a way that they won the conversation, right? That the other guy's like, huh, okay. Like, what in the world could he have said? But it happens, right? So in the middle of a very hard situation, here's the deal. If you do this, we'll get married to you. But it's a lie. It's a lie. That's not what they're going to do. Now, here is the insanity of this. Think about it for just a second. They're using the sign of the promises as cover for their sin. This is how we show our devotion to God. If you'll do this, we can get married. You show your devotion to God this way. And they're using it as a sign to slaughter them. So what happens? They undergo the procedure. The men of the city are all laid out. Totally sore. This is pre-anesthesia. Pre-pain treatment of any kind. So they find themselves in excruciating pain. And though the boys have promised that we're gonna work this out, what they do is Simeon and Levi get swords. And they go through the city and begin killing uncles and killing fathers and killing brothers and killing grandfathers and laying them all out in retribution for what's happened to Dinah. And then the other brothers show up, and what do? Do they go, Simeon, Levi, stop? They plunder the city. They take the wives, the sisters, the babies, the text says. They take them. They take all of their stuff. They take their jobs, their land, their houses, everything. They take it all in retribution for what's happened. Now, I know what happened to Dinah was absolutely terrible, and I will not diminish that in the least. But what these brothers have done was heinous. It was absolutely, absolutely unparalleled in its grossness. It's horrible. So if we look at Shechem as the biggest villain in the story, I think we probably should look twice. These brothers have acted like pagans. They've gone in and done what should not be done to these families. So they come in, they've done all this, and what's Jacob's response to his boys, y'all? What's his fatherly, loving leadership response? Oh no, what have you done? I'm going to stink to the people around me, and it's going to be hard, and they're going to come get us. I think that it is troubling where this story ends, but listen, here's the hope. This actually isn't the very end of the story. We're going to see in the next chapter that even the train wreck of Jacob's family, that grace extends deep and deeper and deeper into it. And thanks be to God for that. So quickly, as I close, and this is going to be brief, but I want to suggest, where are we in this story? In a hard account like this, where are you and where am I? And I'm going to give you five things where I think we see our need in application. One, I want to suggest that we are all Jacob, that everybody in this room is a Jacob, that every one of us must battle the temptations of worldliness, of telling half-truths, of passivity. Jacob had besetting sins, and guess what? So do we. You've got besetting sins, and I have besetting sins. He had wrestled with God, and he had become Israel. But in so many ways, he's still fighting the old Jacob, isn't he? The old man is still at work in his heart. He was new, but the old man lived on. We all have to fight to stop living like he did so close to the world. So what is the remedy for the Jacob in all of us? Is it not the satisfaction of living in communion with God? Is that not the remedy for the Jacob in us? Who knows us in truth, who speaks to us, who forgives us, who gives love and grace toward us. We are all Jacob. We all need Christ. We are all Dinah in so many ways as well. Every one of us has been attacked and assaulted and even laid dead by sin. We've been violated and taken captive by sin, but at the same time, we ourselves have become a slave to it, to serve it in so many ways, obeying the desires of the flesh instead of the law of God. We've all made foolish and selfish choices that have led us right into the trap of the enemy. So what is the remedy for the Dinah in us? We need to be healed by the healer of all wounds. The healer of our true and deepest wound, which is our need for the redeeming power of Christ over sin. We need the wisdom and strength of God to be our defender because we are all Dinah. Third, quickly, we are all Shechem. Every one of us apart from the work of Christ is a taker and a violator. We are bent on getting what we want, and we are willing to wound people to get it. Every one of us has wounded those around us that we should have protected and should have honored and should have loved. Every one of us is a Shechem. So what is the remedy for the Shechem in us? We need to see that the great appetite of our souls will never, never be filled up by what we can take. The appetite of our souls will only be filled by what is given freely to us in Christ. Only by that will we be filled. We will look aimlessly for satisfaction until we settle into the satisfaction that only Christ can bring. Well, fourth, we are all Jacob's boys. Every one of us has said and thought and done things that we thought would even the score. And the frightening truth is that so much of what we say and do is related to settling scores. It's almost like there's a built-in sense in humanity that there is a judge, an unseen judge, taking account of every action, every single one, that will one day take actual judgment on our sins. And on that day, it won't be our interpretation of what's fair. It will be exactly what is right and just and fair. And until we see that our remedy is coming to know the one who makes all things right, we will live our lives thinking it's up to us, for we are all Jacob's boys. Finally, fifth, we all need Jacob's greater son, Jesus. We all, that is all, behind every line of this chapter is the need. Every line, you look at it and you go, they need Jesus. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. Behind every single line. So this is one of those chapters that draws up to the surface our great need. We need the brokenness and tragedy of our own lives to be made whole. In this chapter, we see the need of the promised son. We see the brokenness of humanity. We see the tragedy that it rings on this family. We need Christ, and it's written all over this chapter. We need Jacob's greater son. So in conclusion, to close it out, where do you see yourself most in this story today? Because you're there. I promise you, you're there. And God is telling you of your great need for Jacob's greater son. Today, he's telling you of that. Not just to know about him, but to know him. Have you met with and dealt with Jacob's great son, Jesus? Well, as I said at the beginning, the point of our chapter today is to be reminded, that we continue to live in a broken world, even as believers. And so we war against the flesh, and so we stand firm against the world, and we resist the devil. But all of our pain and tragedy, and all the pain and tragedy in the lives around us, point us to the great need, the only remedy, Christ the Redeemer. But here's the great news. Christ is making all things new. So what Jacob couldn't be for Dinah, what the boys couldn't do for Dinah or to Shechem and his family, Christ is doing by making all things new. Christ, he is restoring fathers. He is restoring mothers. He is healing daughters and healing sons. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Christ is the great medicine for our souls. Christ is our life. Would you stand with me for prayer? Our Father, we have been reminded of our great need today. Oh God, would you remove from us all of the remnants of the ways that we act like Jacob, the ways that we act like Dinah and Shechem and the boys, all of the things, Father, that we fall short in. Would you, Father, do a work in us through your Son to bring about newness of life in Christ? God, for those who are apart from Christ today, would you show them his beauty, his glory, his love, and grace, and mercy? Or would you keep before them their great need of him, that they might run to him in repentance and faith? Oh God, would you do that for all of us? Cause us to fall on Christ today. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.